Father, thank you for the privilege of having your word in our presence. And it is our prayer, Father, that as we spend time this evening in considering the plight of this woman and how you met her need, that, Lord, that we might learn of how you meet all of our needs as well, and that we might put our trust in you, and that we might also enjoy the fellowship and the blessing that she did. In Jesus' name we ask it. Well, I said to you about disappointment that nobody sang the descant. Well, that's not really a big important issue, is it? But I'm sure that all of us have experienced disappointment at one time and another. You'd be a very, very unusual person if you hadn't. Lord Alfred Tennyson lost one of his very, very close and dear friends way back in 1849. It was a friend that he had made at Cambridge University. And as a requiem for his friend, he wrote a poem. It's a poem that you might not be fully familiar with, but you will be familiar with some of the words I'm going to read. It's widely considered to be one of the great poems of the 19th century. And one of the verses reads, "I hold it true, whate'er befall, I feel it when I sorrow most. 'Tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all." We know that, don't we? We know those last two lines. 'Tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. I sometimes wonder if that is your experience or whether sometimes you wish you'd never experienced that love in the first place. But I think it's truth in it. And so my question to you tonight is, are you carrying a burden of disappointment, of discouragement? Maybe something that you thought was a blessing, but it's actually become the cause of deep sorrow. Contrasted with the life of the widow, whose sons we looked at last week, who were going to be taken away by the creditors because she was in debt, and how Elisha was able to assist her, or should I rather say that the Lord assisted her through Elisha. But the Shuhamite woman was radically different to her. The first widow was destitute. She had two sons, but she had no means to support them. She had no means to pay off the medical bills that had been incurred through her husband's illness or whatever. She was destitute. The Shuhamite woman, she was wealthy. She was one of those fortunate people in the world who have received great blessings materially. The widow was not only destitute, but in the world's eyes she was insignificant. You ever feel insignificant? Who would notice if I wasn't here anymore? But the Shunammite woman, she was called great. The widow had two sons. She feared they'd be taken from her. The Shunammite woman had no sons. As much as she would have loved to have had a child, she didn't have one. You know, my friends, one thing about this life and as a Christian is that God doesn't insulate you from the hard knocks, from the difficulties and the trials. In fact, he often uses those difficulties and trials to bring us into a closer relationship with him. But many not only experience sorrow, but some live continually with sorrow or disappointment. And 2 Kings 4 demonstrates God's compassion and care for his people, even in these adverse circumstances. Both the rich and the famous, the poor and apparently insignificant, are all alike significant to God. I shared with the children this morning about how important each of us are in the presence of God, because he created us. He made us as individuals, and he loves his creation. Well, the first thing I want to look at this evening is the setting of this miracle that we read about in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 8 through to 37. Elisha regularly traveled between the schools of the prophets. We read about that when Elijah was about to be taken up, and how Elisha became the prophet in Israel. In other words, he became the one who was responsible for the training and bringing up of these young men, the sons of the prophets. And so he regularly went on the same route, and he passed by this village called Shunem. And we read in verses 8 through to 10 that there was a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him. I've noticed you. I've noticed how regularly you pass through our village. I want you to come in and I want you to be refreshed. That was an amazing thing. This was an apostate nation. This was a nation, you remember, under Elijah that had no time for God. There were 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal some years earlier. When called by the king of Israel to tell him what would become of the battle that he was involved in, this is what Elisha had said to him in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 13. What do I have to do with you? Why don't you go to the prophets of your father? To the prophets of your mother? Why don't you go to them? Why do you come to me when you have this time of need? Yet in this situation, God has that remnant who have never bowed the knee to Baal. And this is one of them, this woman. She was a godly woman at a time when the nation was apostate. And she noted how Elisha regularly passed by her door. And so one day, as I said, she invited him in to have a meal. Now, in those days, hospitality was not one of these things like breakfast on the go, that you might go to McDonald's or somewhere like that. But hospitality was something which was practiced over a period of time. And later she asked her husband if he wouldn't build a special room for the prophet so that when he passed by, he not only could be refreshed with food and something to drink, but also to rest his body. And Elisha was very grateful for this hospitality being shown to him. You know, prophets in Israel, they weren't often looked after very well. I said to you before how, for instance, with this woman whose husband had been a prophet and he'd been taken by an untimely death, by illness or what have you, and how she was destitute. Why? Because prophets depended upon people in the country, in the nation, to support them on a day-to-day basis. And often there just wasn't provision, especially in an apostate age like Elijah and Elisha were living in. But Elisha was so grateful for this that he told his servant Gehazi, go and ask her if there's anything I can do for her. And her godliness is seen in her reply. She basically was saying, I'm very happy. I'm very blessed. I'm very content. Because she said in verse 13, I live among my own people. I live with my own friends and family. And so she declines his offer, saying that she is very happy with her life. She's not complaining. And Gehazi said to Elisha, there's one thing that she lacks, one thing that's important. She doesn't have a son. And what is more, her husband is old. In other words, the implication is that he's not able to sire a child. Now, to be childless in those days was a mark of God's displeasure. You remember Hezekiah? When Hezekiah was told to put his affairs in order because he was about to depart and to go to be with God, and Hezekiah had no children. And he turned his face to the wall and he prayed that God would spare him. And he did, and he gave him a son. And Elisha said to her, at this time, this very season, next year, you will embrace a son. The woman, of course, thinks it's impossible. I can imagine she's been to all the doctors that were available. She has money. Money was no object. And she's tried everything, probably all the quack recipes as well as the medical recipes and so forth and what have you. And she said, oh, my Lord. Oh, man of God, don't mislead me. Don't deceive me. Don't promise me things that cannot happen. Don't lie to me. Now, you might think that she was being rude. It's the kind of thing we might say when someone tells us something sounds impossible. But no doubt she had done everything, as I say, in her power to conceive, including prayer. She got to the place where she accepted her condition, which was a great mark of spiritual contentment, but also of character. You remember how Hannah cried out to the Lord that he might open her womb? Well, such was her spiritual maturity that she accepted it as of the Lord, and it wasn't going to happen. But then let's look at the significance of this miraculous conception, because her case isn't unique. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Manoah, Hannah were all women who failed to fall pregnant. They were childless until God miraculously stepped in. But there's something uniquely different about this Shunammite woman. Something very different about her offspring. You see, the offspring of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Manoah, and Hannah all became leaders. They all became significant men in Israel. But tell me something. What was this Shunammite woman's son's name? We don't know. He was never raised up as being so great. Sarah gave birth to Isaac. Rebekah gives birth to Esau. Rachel gives birth to Joseph. Manoah, the mother of Samson, and Hannah, the mother of Samuel. All of their sons played significant roles in the history of Israel. But none of this applied to this woman, to this son born of the Shunammite. Her son, we don't even know his name. If he had never been born, it would have made no difference to society. It would have made no difference to the church in the Old or the New Testaments. But God doesn't only bless people because he's going to get something out of it. He does it for the sake of his people. He did it for the sake of this woman. He was born to a wealthy farmer. Probably he became a farmer himself. So what then is the significance of his birth? Simply that God chose to bless her. And how God blesses us sometimes, not because of anything we can give back to him in return, but because he loves us. And God simply blessed her for being a blessing to his servant. Because she'd reached out to Elisha, he wanted to give her something that would be a blessing to her. Paul, writing to Timothy in his first letter, chapter 6, verse 17, says, God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. You know, we look at the creation that God has made. You look out there, I can see the beautiful flowers and the grass is looking very green. Do you know that everything that God has made is for our benefit? When he created the earth and the seas and the sky and all of those things, he did it for us to enjoy. God doesn't need it. I often find it rather strange, you know, when the scientists who keep peering out into space, they're convinced there's another Earth out there somewhere. Maybe there is. I'm not convinced of it myself. But God creates these things for us to enjoy. Somebody once said to me, could you imagine what it would be like if the grass was red? Could you imagine what it'd be like if the sky was green? Well, I trust that God would adjust my eyes to be able to enjoy those things. But God has made these things so beautifully that we might enjoy. And that's what he does for all of us. The Belgic Confession brings this out when it states in the first article, God is the overflowing fountain of all good. He just overflows with blessing, because every blessing comes from heaven above. So that's the circumstances, and that's something of the reason behind it. But her faith was tested. Very little is recorded of the life of the child. In three verses, 18 to 20, we are simply told that he grew and he died. His life was such a blessing to his parents until a day comes when God takes back the blessing. What an end to what started out with such promise. She'd said to Elisha, I don't have any need. My life is complete. I'm content. I'm satisfied with the things that God has given me. But because Elisha wanted to bless her, her life was shattered. She said in verse 28, did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say to you, don't deceive me? Don't lead me on and then to be disappointed. I've had too many disappointments already. But what made her unhappy was the gift that God had given her. She had accepted that she would never have a son, and now the cause of her joy became the very cause of her deepest pain. Why then did God give her a son only to take him from her? Why does God give us a blessing and then remove it? The child was God's gift and now he's taken him away. And it sometimes happens to you and I. We are left perplexed. Maybe we're left angry, but we're left disillusioned. When Tony was here a couple of weeks ago, he mentioned the book, Disappointment with God. It's an important and a great book because sometimes we get disappointed with God. And it's hard sometimes to apply Paul's words in Romans to this kind of situation when he says, we know that all things work together for good. What is God doing granting her this wonderful blessing only to take it back? She went up and laid the child on Elisha's bed. It seems that to me that she hadn't given up hope. Was she saying it was Elisha's fault, or was she saying, I know that this man through whose ministry I received this child can give this child back to me? Does God sometimes answer your prayers only to take back what he has already given you? What a dark day it is when God takes away the apple of a parent's eyes. Had she been so wrapped up in the gift that she lost sight of the giver? I think that's probably sometimes the problem. I remember a pastor, a South African pastor, I think I might have told you before, but if I have, please excuse me. When he came to London Bible College and he addressed us as the students, and he gave us a sermon on the word take. And he shared with us how he had become the principal of the Bible Institute in Cork Bay, which is in Cape Town. I want you to understand something. Cape Town is one of the seven places in the world that you should visit before you die. That's not my opinion. That's tourists' opinion. And he was the principal of BI. What more could he ask? And then the day came when he received an invitation to leave Cape Town and to go to Johannesburg, the land of gold, the land of mine dumps, the land where there's very little natural beauty, but it all comes out of the ground. And he said it was a very difficult thing when God asked him for the gift back that he had given him. And he went to the Baptist Theological College in Johannesburg, and he served the denomination there for many years. And sometimes it's like that. God gives you something and then he wants to take it back. Sometimes maybe because you have lost sight of the giver. Sometimes maybe because he wants you to grow. And the way to make you grow is to prune you and to take these things away. And then she called to her husband and she said, please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return. It appears she didn't tell her husband why she wanted to go and see Elisha, because he said, but why do you want to go? It's neither a new moon nor a Sabbath. What is the big rush? You know, maybe her husband didn't share her faith. Maybe he wasn't one of the 7,000 who'd never bowed the knee to Baal. And so he sent her the donkey and he sent her the servant. She saddled the donkey and he said to the servant, I want you to drive on as fast as you can. And unless I tell you to slow down, you just keep going. You don't consider me. I am in a hurry. And Elisha recognized when she was coming in the clouds of dust that the donkey's feet were plowing up, that this was the Shunammite woman. And he could see the speed at which she was coming. And he was aware of the reality that something serious must be wrong. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, he said, go and run and meet her and let me know what is wrong. And he asked her, he said, is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? Is it well with you? And she answered, it is well. She wasn't prepared to be waylaid by any conversation. When she was approaching Elisha, Elisha spotted her and realizing, as I say, that something was wrong, Gehazi was sent. She wouldn't allow anything to get between her and the man of God. And when she came to the man of God, we read in verse 27, she came to the man of God to the hill. She caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away. It reminds me of the time when the mothers brought their children to Jesus and the disciples wanted to push them away. Sorry, he's too busy. He hasn't got time for children. And Jesus rebuked them and said, let the little children come unto me, for such belongs the kingdom of God. And this woman was not going to be put off. And Elisha was there and he said to her, leave her alone. You know, very often well-meaning people can be a cause of discouragement. They can be the means of throwing you off track. But this woman would not be deterred. She would not be distracted from her determination to go to the man of God, because she knew, because of her long period of barrenness, that this man, Elisha, has direct communion with God. And what he asks of God, you get. And so she wanted to come to him. It's interesting that her confidence never wavered in spite of what had happened. You see, true faith believes even in the face of adverse circumstances. Adverse circumstances come to all of us. Sometimes God allows things into your life which may even question your walk with him. You've got to put your trust in him. She didn't believe that God was a mean God. She didn't believe that he would give and then take away. Now that was the problem with Eve and Adam. The Satan said to her, God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll know the difference between good and evil. There was nothing, that was true. But what he was trying to say was that God is holding out on you. He wants to hold back from you. He doesn't want you to become like him, knowing the difference between good and evil. But God promises that he will not withhold any good thing from those who love him. Anything which will be beneficial for your faith and for your walk with him. And the Shunammite believed that God had given her the child and that he would not take her away this way. And so Elisha said, let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Elisha is surprised that God hasn't let him know. And then he, Elisha, in verse 29, said to Gehazi, gird up your loins. I want you to take my staff, and I want you to run to Shunem, and I want you to lay my staff on the child's face. And Gehazi does it. But nothing happens. Eventually, Elisha arrives and tells everyone to leave him alone. Reminds me of the time when Jesus went into a little girl's room and he chased everyone out so that he could be alone, he could be quiet and peaceful. Elisha was going into that room on his own. Do you know why? Because he was going to pray and he needed no distractions. Sometimes we need to get aside from this hurly-burly of this world. Raising the boy will only come about through earnest prayer. And Elisha needed no distractions. He needed to get alone with God. And so we read in verses 34 and 35, and he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. And then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him, and the lad sneezed seven times. Now what is the significance of Elijah stretching himself out on the child's body? I must be honest, I don't know. But I do know this, that in a sense was identifying with this child and praying that God would revive this child. Remember how Jesus just spoke the word and Lazarus came out of the tomb, but the raising of this child didn't occur quickly. Elisha had to persist. And sometimes you and I have to persist. Maybe we have to persist for many months, even not years. He prostrated himself on the child. He paced up and down in the house, begging God to do something. The miracle didn't come about easily or quickly, and so it is with us. But sometimes we ask God for something and then quickly forget about it. Elisha persevered in prayer until God would not let him go, and he gave him what he wanted. When Jesus' disciples failed to cast out a demon, they said to the Lord, why? Why couldn't we cast out the demon? And Jesus said to him, this type requires much prayer. How much do we pray? How much do we really get on our knees and beg God and persist with God? We live in a day of instants. Instant coffee. Even instant porridge, which surprises me. And you know, things that aren't instant, we have microwaves. You know what life was like before microwaves? It was a slow life. I don't know, maybe you lot haven't been around long enough to know about what life is like without microwaves. But the problem is that we expect instant answers to our prayers. I told you about George Muller. How he asked God daily for the food for those children. And God answered them. And I've never read anywhere that the children went to bed hungry. Or that in the morning when they got up and they went down into the dining room and there was no food. And George Muller gave thanks for the food that didn't exist. And the milkman, and another time the baker, their carts broke down right outside. And God answered the prayer. But I told you before that George Muller took on his heart five men to pray for every single day of his life. And how one of them only came to salvation a short while before he died. And Muller had been praying incessantly, week after week, month after month, for this man's salvation. One man still hadn't come to salvation when Muller died. It happened shortly afterwards. But he prayed daily for these men. Do we pray daily? Do you pray for your loved ones daily who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, we need to get on our knees and beg God. Instant coffee and instant porridge means that we want instance in our spiritual lives as well. And even when something isn't instant, as I say, we have microwaves. He called Gehazi and he said to him, call the Shunammite. And he called her, and when she came into him, he said, here's your son. Take him. She went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. And she took up her son and went out. Finally, when God granted her desire through the ministry of Elisha, who did she thank? She gave God the glory. God used the gift of the child to bring her to a closer relationship with himself. There's that very, very popular song that's around, written by Josh Groban. I actually looked it up on the internet yesterday just to see if this man was a Christian, and I was very pleased to see that he was. Because he wrote that wonderful song, When I Am Down, and Oh My Soul So Weary, when troubles come, my heart and my heart burdened be, then I am still and wait here in the silence until you come and sit a while with me. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. I am strong when I'm on your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be. And that's a wonderful testimony. God does bring trials into our lives. He does bring disappointments into our lives. But he does it in order that we might be drawn to him and that we may become Christ-like. When Jesus was crucified, his disciples were mortified. We were hoping. We really believed that this was the Messiah. But look what's happened. He's been arrested and he's been crucified. The hopes were shattered. But God's plan was on track. And after 3 days in the tomb, God raised him again. In the death of his son, the Father was bringing about the greatest blessing that's ever been known. And the raising of the Shunammite son shows that God will eventually raise us also, some to eternal life and others to damnation. When faced with tragedies, we must keep things in eternal perspectives. The faith of the Shunammite was strengthened more through losing her son than having gained him in the first place. And sometimes God will withhold his blessing. And sometimes he will give you something and you don't even appreciate it until God takes it away. And it should be that it brings us closer to him. The Shunammite's faith was strengthened more through the loss of her son than through her receiving the son. And we will never know why God allows some things to happen. But know assuredly, he works all things together for good, for those who love him. I've noticed that at many times along the path of life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, it feels like the Lord has left us. You know that piece of prose. I'm going to quote it to you, but you know it. Lord, you said once, if I decided to follow you, you would never leave me nor forsake me. You'd walk with me all the way. But I look back on my life and I notice that in the saddest and most difficult times, there's only one set of footprints in the sand. You assured me you'd never leave me. And Jesus whispered, my precious child, I love you and I will never ever leave you. At those times, I picked you up and carried you in my arms. And that's what God does. He wants you to be closest to him. And he wanted this woman to trust him even deeper than she did. And nothing particularly came of her son that we know of. But God did it for her, to bring her into a closer relationship with him. And I'm sure it was a testimony to the others in the village. But may God use your life. May God use your disappointments that they might be a testimony to how you stand strong and faithful as Job stood strong and faithful. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for even the disappointments in our lives because, Lord, it does cause us to trust you even in the dark. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we go through life and there are many perplexing times, that we would learn to trust you more and more, to lean on you more fully. We ask it in Jesus' name that he alone might be glorified. Amen. Now then, let's sing our final hymn tonight.